the Great Exchange, three lessons that we want to see from our passage today. And the first one being expiation, okay? We're going to have a little Sunday school action. I don't buy into the modern thought that the 21st century young people, which is you all, not me or some, okay, but you all, right? The modern, thought is that I cannot teach you doctrines and theology and theological words, vocabs, because you won't understand it and you will actually turn off your brain. And so what they tell me is all I have to do is tell you, just stand here, smile, and say, Jesus loves you. Everyone just go and be happy. I don't buy that. I don't buy that. Okay? In that endeavor to not just educate our minds, but also to educate your soul, okay? So this is some of the lessons that we're going to learn today. It's going to go through your brain, but hopefully not just stay there, but also go down to our hearts, okay? So the first lesson is expiation. It's a technical term, okay? And it's in the Bible. It's one of those words I'm pretty sure that you, most of you, haven't heard, especially on a Sunday morning. Maybe on a Friday, I'm not sure. Okay, but expiation is a word that comes is one of three words that comes under the banner of sacrifice. Okay, we say Jesus is our sacrifice, right? So there's three words that kind of describe more succinctly or more directly exactly what the sacrifice of Christ is. Does for believers, okay? And expiation is one of those words. Expiation is a technical term, okay? It's not specifically or explicitly said by Peter, but it is described by him carefully and very plainly. So that's why we're talking about it. So what is expiation? Expiation is the easiest way to put it is the removal of guilt by the means of a substitution sacrifice, or the removal of guilt by payment of sacrifice or payment of offering. What does that mean? Another way to say that is this: sin against anybody. Okay. And the atonement for sin depends on who you sin against. Okay, so for example, if I steal from Joseph, okay, probably his parents will ask me to just pay him back or give it back to him or whatever, right? As opposed to if I stole from the President of the United States, I'm going to go to jail, okay, and I'm going to die. That's just going to happen, okay? You see what I'm saying? So the sin that you commit really depends on who you're committing that sin against. And so sin against God, then, is a pretty serious deal. So much so that the Bible says when we sin against God, God requires death. God requires a blood payment. And you go, okay. We find that even in Genesis. We find that in Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, and it goes all the way through. Okay, when Adam sinned, Adam and Eve sinned against God, they disobeyed God, even then there was a blood payment. And you go, why? Well, where? And remember, because God said, if you disobey me, you will die. Right? When you say when you die, he meant physically and spiritually. But when they sinned, remember, God didn't kill them physically, right at that moment, even though he had all rights to do so, because they sinned against them. He warned them. He said, this is the rules. If you break it, these are the consequences. They broke the rules. But instead of Adam and Eve dying and shedding their blood, what God did was sacrifice an animal, and he killed an animal in their place. Right? And you go, where did that happen? Remember where Adam and Eve were naked, and they were trying to make clothes, and God made them clothes for them, right? God made them leather, like leather pants. First time in the world that ever happened. Leather pants. Adam was the first guy to do it, okay? And in order for Adam to have leather pants, God had to kill an animal. And so instead of Adam dying and shedding his blood, an animal took his place, okay? So even there we see the beginnings of the seriousness of sin and the idea of a substitution, right? Now the thing about Adam though is Adam eventually died because of his sin, physically, right? That's very important because guys, right now even people who mean well in the church, I'm talking about our church specifically, but just church nationwide, there are people that say the idea that God requires blood for sin is ridiculous. There will be people that say that to you. People who are much smarter and older and much better read than I am will tell you that. It's ridiculous to think that God, who is so full of love, would require blood from sin or for sin. The problem is it's all over the Bible. These are the same people that would also call the crucifixion a cosmic child abuse. They say that when Jesus died on the cross, God was abusing his child. Okay? Again, I don't know where they're coming from. I don't know if they really love God or if they're just coming from a crazy, I don't know. I don't know where they're coming from. But this is the stuff that's going around. All right? And so they'll say things like expiation doesn't make sense. It's not a biblical idea. To that you say, no. Right? Just like Brother Jay is apt to do whenever somebody says stuff like that to him, you take out your Bible and you say, prove it. Prove it. And they can't. Okay? Expiation is the removal of guilt by the payment of offering, sacrifice, or atonement. Okay? Or another easy way to say that is substitutionary sacrifice or substitutionary atonement. Apparently it is not a popular topic to talk about in church. Problem is, the Bible talks about it a lot. Okay, and so even today, we see Peter. He's actually referring to Isaiah. In case some of you guys, for you older guys, hopefully that you read through the Bible a little bit, these words seem a little familiar to you. He is, in fact, referring to Isaiah, and he's using a lot of the language and vocabulary and the word order and phrases from Isaiah 53. So he's saying stuff like, he bore our sins in his body that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. Okay. And so expiation that just means that when Jesus died, right? And when we trust in Jesus, our sins are transferred to him. And when God punished and crushed Christ, he in fact punished and crushed our sins. And the crazy idea is that it had to be Christ, because Christ is eternal. And the reason why it has to be Christ and it has to be an eternal sacrifice is because if you sin against an eternal God, it requires an eternal sacrifice. Okay, and that's from a man named Ansel, back in the day in the Middle Ages. Right, that's the guy that wrote that book that we talked about, I think a year ago, entitled "Why the God Man" or "Why Did God Become Man." And so he said, sin against an eternal God requires an eternal sacrifice. Right? And that's why it has to be Jesus. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, he dies and pays for our sin, present or past, present, and future. That's what it means, eternal. Eternal sacrifice. Okay. Christ, by dying on the cross, has taken away our sin and the all the things that are associated with that. What is going on with this? Sorry. My thing is like acting up. Okay.
I just discovered a new function of my thing that I didn't know that I could do that. That's crazy. Technology. Technology can help you or mess you up. Anyway, expiation. Okay, know it, love it, live it. Right? That. So when we say our sins are taken away by Christ, we're talking about the expiation part. Right? And so this is what does that mean? What is that? Why is that good? Why should I even care? It means this. It's because of expiation, then, that when we trust in Jesus, then God no longer has any reason or desire to kill us for our sins because of expiation. Because Christ takes away the sin. Okay? Now, Peter's not going to just leave us there, because the problem is, a lot of people make this mistake. Like, we believe in Jesus and you're like free from sin. You're like, yeah, I'm free from sin, so God doesn't want to kill me. That's a pretty good feeling, okay? Like, the God of the universe don't want to kill you for your sin. That's a good thing, okay? But at the same time, you need something else to live. Meaning, if Christ takes away our sin, and so God no longer wants to kill us, that's good. But the way to live is to be in the presence of God, because we were designed by God for God, right? Colossians chapter 1 talks about that very clearly, right? And so if Christ takes away our sin, then and God, we are no longer enemies of God, we're no longer separated from God, that's good. But how do we now then become reunited with God? Okay, good thing you asked, because Peter talks about that, right? Our second lesson, Christ's righteousness, and we get that from the second phrase in verse 24, where he says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Okay, so that's that whole the second part. The expiation is the dying to sin. The live to righteousness part is actually a vocab word called propitiation. Propitiation is just a fancy word for reciprocal theology. That's my term. Reciprocal theology. It means this. It means Jesus takes away our sin and we get his righteousness. Okay? And so Peter describes it pretty simply, actually. Says that Jesus died for our sins that we might live to righteousness. What is going on? We are experiencing some technical difficulties. Okay, so so on the cross, Jesus takes away our sins, and reciprocal theology or propitiation means that not only does Jesus take away our sin, but we also gain his righteousness. So that when we trust in Jesus, then, and the reason why God has favor on us, or we say that a lot, I mean, I'll be honest, a lot of times I get confused what that means, especially when I was growing up. When you read the Bible and you read the phrase God has favor on you, or you know, stuff like that, the best way to understand it is God smile on you. Okay, the reason why God likes us, or God would just even care, honestly, and God even paying attention to us right here. Think about that. Right now, God is paying attention to this room right here. That's a pretty big deal. Okay, and the reason why is because of righteousness, because of Christ's righteousness. Right? Now, this is a big deal, okay? Again, using your brains, okay? Christianity is not intellectual suicide, all right? Because God says, love me with your mind and your body and your soul, right? Okay, so when you come, when we say we believe in God and we love Jesus, it doesn't mean we turn off our brains, okay? Now, Christ's righteousness. This is key, because it has to be his righteousness, not our righteousness. Because the only way you gain righteousness is how? 100% perfect obedience to God. Absolutely. Basically, this. You got to do this 24/7 perfectly. problem is, if we were all honest and we had a little testimony time, we'd be here for a really long time, and most of it would be talking about how we don't do this and we don't do it well. In fact, we do it well the other way in terms of disobedience. I don't think anybody understanding what I'm saying, because except for Brother Sung. Sung's feeling that. He's like, I got you, man. I understand, right? Because so Sung and I are the only ones that are real big sinners in this room, right? Everybody else, you guys are living, right? Working on a whole nother level, right? Be lying, okay? But the righteousness, right? So the way we gain righteousness is perfect obedience to God. The problem is none of us can do it. That's the biggest problem. And the biggest reality of the world. And a lot of different people try to react to that in a lot of different ways. That's why, that's the one thing that differentiates Christ from all the other world religions. All the other world religions says, clean yourself up and come to God. Jesus is the only one that says, where are you at? I'll pick you up. And so that's righteousness. Because propitiation says Jesus takes away our sins and die and gets and demolished by God on the cross. We in turn receive his righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. Okay? Paul says it like this. One sense, this is the awesomeness of God, you know, in shown in Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, write it down, highlight it, tattoo it to your head. Or your hand, or whatever, somewhere where you'll see it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we may become righteousness of God in him. God the Father made him, this God the Son, who knew no sin, meaning he was completely sinless, he was completely perfect, he was completely righteous, to be sin on our behalf. Okay? This is that propitiation exchange. That the righteous Christ would take upon himself our sins and be crushed for our sins, and we, so that we, by trusting in him, which is a great mystery of God, that when we trust in Jesus, he dies for our sins, and in return, we get righteousness. The best way I can think of it is that we were all homeless orphans. I read stories about orphanages, and it breaks my heart. Because one thing I know, I learned from George Mason University during my time there learning psychology. Two classes that actually meant something, which is social psychology and developmental psychology. Developmental psychology talks about how we develop as we're growing up psychologically and socially and learn social cues and stuff like that. But one important lesson I learned in that class is this, that when we grow, as we're growing, especially when we're little kids, one of the things that we need absolutely is human interaction. Babies without human interaction fail to grow to healthy adulthood. They have a lot of psychological, social issues. So they need human interaction. Okay. I have no idea where I was going with that. I had that thought. Anyway. Sorry, I'm going to edit that. Anyway, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Because if we were all honest, we're not really good at this righteousness thing, but we're really good at this sinful thing. And so, oh my gosh, this thing is totally messing me up. And God's righteousness. When the Bible says we live to righteousness, that we have in Christ, in faith, when we trust in Jesus, a righteousness, not our own, but it is given to us. It is a gift to God. Okay. One cool thing about that is this. If righteousness is a gift that was given to you by God in love, then there is nothing that you can do to mess that up. So that's, for people like me and Sung, that's a really good news. Right? Because a lot of times we wake up and we're like, oh man, how am I going to mess up today? Right? Because you're like, oh shoot, it's really easy to sin. You know? And for you guys, I'll be really honest, for the college group Bible study, we a lot of times just sit around and talk about how messed up we are. Right? And that's why it goes really long. Okay? Because we just talk about how messed up we are. And we're really honest about it. Right? And I always confess that, you know, if there was a Olympic Games for sinning, you know, I have like lifetime achievement awards, right? I wouldn't even get gold, I get platinum. Right? They come up with a whole nother category for me. Okay? That's why I'm up here. To make sure God knows exactly where I am. Okay? To keep me in line. Anyway, when we have righteousness from God and it's not our own, right? And I also want to specifically talk about living in righteousness. Living in righteousness. What I don't want is to beat you guys over the head with the idea that because you've been given righteousness, you have to live and you have to earn it. Because you know what? That beats you up and that's not the gospel. Because if you think about it, if you've been given a gift, why do you have to keep working at it? That's not a gift anymore. It's payment. You know what I'm saying? It's payment. It's like, that's not a son, that's worker. Right? If for example, if Elliot's boss gave him $500, right? And Elliot's like, oh, cool. And if Elliot did nothing else afterwards, that's a gift. But if boss gave him $500 and then Elliot said, oh, thank you, and then he went to work, that's not a gift, that's payment, right? Righteousness is a gift, it's not a payment. And so that means that when we trust in Jesus, God gives us this righteousness. That's not ours. And there's nothing you can do to mess that up. Why? Because our sins and our propensity or our talent to mess it up and blow it was taken care of at the cross. So that's why when God looks down on this room, He looks at us and He says, righteous. 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 Because one of the cool things about that exchange, in the great exchange, is that when the righteousness of Christ is put on us, right? And God declares us righteous. He doesn't make us righteous. He declares us righteous. Righteousness is a judicial thing. Meaning you are no longer guilty of your sin. That's why God smiles. That's why God smiles when He sees Elliot. He doesn't see Elliot's sin. He sees righteousness. He sees righteousness. Right? And so, I don't want to beat you over the head and say, you have righteousness, Nathan, so therefore you should do a lot of good things and you should do everything that I tell you to do because you are righteous. You need to earn it. I've actually heard sermons. It was a very masculine sermon, and they referenced Saving Private Ryan. You know, at the end where Captain Miller was like looking at Private Ryan, like, earn this, right? And like the whole squad got wiped out. He's like, yeah, we all died to save your little scrawny butt. So you earn this. And I'm like, I heard it and I was like, yeah, God loved me. God has done this for me. Therefore, I need to earn it. Problem is, I can't. None of us can. We can't ever earn the righteousness of God. We need to come to that reality. And then in the light of the fact that I can't earn His righteousness, I can't earn that righteousness, I can never work up to that level, but God gives it to me anyway in love. That's gospel. That's the gospel. Because the gospel says you can't do it on your own. Every other world religion, the philosophies of the world, says yes, you are, you can. Even Obama, yes, we can.
Yes, we can. You're not that bad. You're not that bad.
I promise you, those people who say that, they've never had kids, okay? Because, no, man, we are that bad. And if we were really honest, yes, we are that bad. We don't need just a little help. We need massive help. And so all the world religions say all these different things. Jesus is the only one that says, he doesn't ever say, Elliot, you gotta get cleaned up. I'll say that, but Jesus doesn't say that. But Jesus says, where are you at? Where are you at? And it doesn't matter. He's not afraid to call. He's not afraid to see where you're at, and he's also not afraid to go find you where you're at. And that means depression, anger, confusion, brokenness, physically, spiritually, mentally, all of that. It doesn't matter. Jesus says, where are you at? And it happened in Genesis, and it's been happening ever since Genesis. Why? Because Adam sinned against God, and then he hid, right? He hid. And then God comes, and what does he say? Adam, where are you at? Where are you at? And Adam rightly shuddered in fear because he thought that God was going to come and take his head. I mean, that's what's supposed to happen. And that's what needed to happen. But God knew it's Adam. He's messed up. He's broken. I'm the only one that could clean him up. And guess what? The Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know what that means? Jesus don't change. And so the way that God took care of Adam, in terms of instead of justice, he gave him mercy and love. And he shed another's blood instead of Adam's. The gospel says that's the same for us. That when he says, Sylvia, where are you at? We can, and honestly, we need to be afraid, because the voice of God is scary. Because if we were honest with our sinfulness, man, I don't want to deal with God and my sin. I really don't. Because that's so scary. God has millions and millions of reasons to destroy me. But God says, where are you at? And like Adam would have done in my mind, we come slowly, shaking, trembling. A lot of excuses. Not really wanting to do anything. A little bit like Moses when he meets God in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Scared. And God says, come. Come. And I would imagine we stumble onto God, our excuses and our reasons for whatever. And God says, come. Don't clean. And we might even try to start scrubbing ourselves. God says, no, you can't do that. You can't get rid of that sin yourself. I'll do it. I'll clean you up. I'll clean you up. And that bleeds into Christ is shepherd, our third lesson. And, you know, Peter. The cool thing about Peter when he's writing this is he would have been there in John 10, right, where Jesus says, I am the great shepherd. I am the great shepherd. And there are some people that think that when Jesus was preaching that, he's actually talking to people who keep sheep as their livelihood, their shepherds, right? Jesus says, I am the great shepherd. And then Peter says, using Isaiah, that we all like sheep have gone astray. We've gone our own way. But Jesus is the great shepherd. He comes looking. He says, where are you at? That's just, you know, modern day thing. Right? But I think Jesus, he would say that. Yugi, where are you at? And, you know, I used to think that this is mainly about God talking about people who are not Christians, who are unbelievers. And that's true. But I also think that it's also talking about believers as well. Because if we were honest, right? Well, apparently just Sung and I, we're the only ones that are being honest today. Okay? We're really sinful. You know what that means? That means we are God's sheep, and sometimes we jump the gate and we run like crap. We just run because we're crazy. Right? Sheep are crazy and they're stupid. Right? Right? If you look, and if we had testimony time, Sung and I could tell you how many times we were stupid and crazy. We jump out of that gate and we just run. And so Jesus comes looking. Where are you at? Where are you at? You know, researching for this message, I actually found out something interesting. I didn't know about this, especially about this passage. Because you can kind of read verse 25, and it seems like it says you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned, right? You can read that, and you kind of think that you were running, and then you're like, oh, wait, this is bad. I should go back, okay? I don't know about some, but in my sin, I'm like, I'm sinning. I'm not thinking, I shouldn't do this. I should run back. I don't think that. I'm like, let's do it. I've come thus far. Let's go all the way. You know? That's bad. Right? That's not what Peter's talking about. Right? And this is the cool thing, the little background, right? I found out that sheep, especially sheep that get lost, when they get lost, you know what they do? They don't run back. They actually stop. They're running or they're walking around or whatever, and they realize they're lost. And fear and panic overtakes them. And you know what they do? They sit down. They don't wander back. They don't try to look for whatever they're supposed to. They get lost, they just take a seat. And then they just start crying. Just start crying. And I've also heard that from shepherds that report that said sheep, they recognize their shepherd's voice. The only person that sheep will run to is their shepherd. Okay? And so if you combine those two things together, it makes complete sense when Jesus says in John 10, hey, my sheep know my voice. When I call them, they come running. Right? And so going back to that illustration, man, we run out of that pen a lot. Right? And it makes sense. Right? I don't try to run. When I'm out of that pen, I don't try to run back to Jesus. If anything, I just take a seat. Oh, help me. Help me. But one of the most powerful promises of God in the Bible is this. It comes from the prophet Joel and says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a powerful promise. Everyone. No exceptions. No strings attached. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Your geography doesn't scare God. Your bank account doesn't scare God. How many times you've messed up doesn't scare God. How many times you've been locked up doesn't scare God. How many times or what kind of file the FBI or the local police department has on you doesn't scare God. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice and I lay my life down. This is the gospel in a nutshell. That when Jesus died, he took away our sin. Past, present, future. That's key. Because you might think, right, if you're like Sung and I, you might think, oh man, Jesus died for my sin. That's good. Thank you, God. But there is this lingering doubt like, but I got Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Especially Thursdays. Thursdays are bad. There's that lingering doubt. God says, I took care of it. I got you. This is the kind of God that we worship. He never says, clean yourself up and get to me. Get to my level. He don't say that. Because he knows we can't do it. He knows we can do it.
So he says, it's okay. So he says, where are you at? I'll come pick you up. I'll clean you up. I'll find you. Wherever you are at, I'll find you. Jesus got the best GPS in the universe. He ain't gonna get lost. He's like, oh, Jesus, but I'm here and I don't know if you can reach me. No. You can be the most drug-filled, prostitute-ridden, satanic images, whatever, in the world. Promise of God, still stand. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved.